Ready to go back to the wilderness? Let's do it. Exodus 15. All right, and when we do these things, and you know we're fixing to go back to the Old Testament, try to get yourself mentally prepared. All right, I'm going to go back through the time tunnel and put myself right in the situational milieu of that time, and just try to become one with the people and immerse my mind into the whole scenario. That's I find that to be very helpful appreciating the text. Think of the amazement of that crowd as they walked through that place on that that waterway on dry ground. And then we talked last time about the great praise song written by Moses and Miriam, where you can imagine all those people. They learned that song quickly, and they all were singing it. And what a total atmosphere of nothing but complete praise and jubilation. They're full of that. All right, so keep that in mind. Right on the heels of that, now, in a very, very short time, the wilderness is right there. Now they got to face the wilderness, and things are going to change for them. But the question remains then over them, and they probably don't even realize it at the moment. The question is, would the joy of their unbelievable deliverance and the fact that they had this new knowledge of God, not only by word, but by experience, is that going to give them the impetus, the strength, the motivation, the foundation to now go from the great miracle to Sinai? What's it going to be? Well, let's look at verse 22, Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, literally the Sea of Reeds, right? And they went out into the wilderness of Shur. The wilderness of Shur, we actually know where that is. It's in the northern Sinai Peninsula. And interestingly enough, it's called the wilderness of Etham, E-T-H-A-M, in Numbers 33 and verse 8. I don't know where that name came from, but that's the name given to it in that passage. And it says, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, 3 full days' march, and found no water. They really are in a desert. No oasis, no nothing. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah. You know, they probably were seeing mirages by then. We finally found one that's not a mirage. There's water here. And you can imagine that they're rejoicing in their minds again. They were for water. And they get there, and it says that they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. In fact, we know exactly where that place is. It's modern-day Ayin Hawara. If you looked it up on a map of Egypt, you would find it. And so, notice, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. All right, now notice, as we begin tonight, I have a file of about a dozen sermons and that I take with me on, I usually take with me on road trips to preach. And this is one of them. And I'm not going to preach that sermon tonight. I just want to do some devotional thoughts about this, but this is a marvelous passage. Now, all these passages are marvelous, but I want you to notice they go, notice verse again, verse 22, from the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur, this wilderness of Etham. Now, it must have seemed surely a strange thing to the children of Israel to leave this unfathomable highlight of their life, this place of total victory, place of singing and celebration and merriment, and to come almost immediately, I mean so soon, into this godforsaken, scorpion-infested wilderness. I mean, here they are, they're redeemed by the blood of a substitute from the penalty of sin, redeemed by power from slavery of Egypt, Again, a wonderful picture of our justification and our sanctification. And so should not these people that had been so highly favored by heaven, I mean, you would think that, I mean, it would be natural to think that they would have thought that there can't be anything ahead but blue skies, you know, the smooth sailing, no doubt about it. That may have seemed all the more reasonable to us, you know, as we remember that they were in the path of divine leadership. I mean, they were being directed day after day after day by God in the pillar and the cloud and the fire by night. And yet, notice again in verse 22, it says, and they went 3 days and found no water. You talk about a reversal of fortune. 3 days, no water. So they're devastated. I mean, it takes 3 days and they're devastated. I mean, unbelievably disappointed, to put it mildly. And so you can imagine, they start thinking, God must have forgotten us. This must be some kind of a sick joke, right? And notice in verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And we want to say, that's astonishing how quickly we forget. I mean, just 3 days after the greatest miracle of all time, they basically attack Moses and basically now they're questioning God. Now, if you're like me, you'll agree. It's our natural tendency to be very rough on these people. I mean, that's my tendency. I mean, it probably is yours too. We are naturally, immediately, severely critical of these people. And we want to be very careful about that, because if we were honest with ourselves, we would admit immediately that that's me. That's my experience. I'd be embarrassed by the fact that I'm no better than they are. And that picture is really characteristic of God's people, and really at all times. I mean, this is a composite picture of how we all are. We're all this way to one degree or another. We get saved. We're dedicated to Christ. And if, especially if you're a brand new Christian, you kind of instinctively, this is such a great thing, I'm saved, and you think it's going to be a primrose path all the way to the end. I think everybody thinks that initially. We seem to be completely unprepared to accept even a thought that there might be a wilderness out there, you know. Bitter waters, you got to be kidding me, bitter waters. And you've heard it. It might have been your experience. These young believers, these infant Christians, they're filled with confidence. You know, they're just radiant in their new joy that they found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, they're saved. They're happy in the Lord. Yeah. If you ask them, are you going to turn back? No, I'll never turn back. No way. Not me. But they don't realize at that point in their infancy that there are lessons ahead that have to be learned. All right. And they just might shake some of that confidence. And then once it's shaken, it'll get strengthened. The divine purpose for all of us is almost always universally misunderstood. But it's always the same. No one, and I mean no one, can possibly have a character improvement apart from hardship. It just doesn't happen. Character is only developed through difficulty. I mean, where can a loving heavenly father walk with his children except in the wilderness? Think about it. I mean, here they are. They're free from Egypt's distractions, self-help, supply, and they're wholly dependent on him. They have to be. That's really a blessed experience, but it's not a blessed experience for your sin nature. Your flesh don't think that's such a blessed experience. And men very often, they spend their lives trying to avoid that kind of dependence. They want to be independent of God. And then you find out very quickly as a young believer in Christ that human philosophy seldom ever agrees with divine wisdom, hardly ever. My ways are higher than your ways, God says. God's word and our experience, they teach us that there's no other place where men can learn any kind of divine lesson except in the wilderness. And it serves two purposes. Why does there have to be a wilderness experience? There has to be, friends. There just has to be. Why? Well, it serves at least two purposes. And these two purposes cover a multitude of things. Number one, first of all, we discover, just like Israel did, and they discovered pretty quickly, that God has his ways. God knows how to do things that we can't do. He even knows how to take rancid water and make it sweet. His method at that time was neither apparent, nor was it reasonable, but it was his method. And as far as he was concerned, it was going to work. And it always does. So the first great purpose, the first great lesson that a wilderness will teach us is it teaches to trust God. You're forced to trust God. It forces you to do that. You're forced to believe him, regardless of whatever the circumstances and whatever the apparent conflict may be. Where are they going to learn the lessons that they needed to know, except if God put them in a place where they have to be completely dependent upon him? And that's what God will do with you and I. He has, and you can't deny it. Where there's nobody to trust but the Lord. Now, your flesh can think of many, many other ways to accomplish something good. It's got all kinds of schemes. It's very, very adept at doing that. The problem is that it'll never be God's way. You know, to live from hand to mouth, I mean, even from God's hand to our mouths can, I mean, that's usually painfully endured, usually. And in our weakness, we look for, you know, a better assurance and we want more tangible evidence. So the first thing a wilderness experience does is it causes you to trust God. This is true in all of our lives, friends. The second thing is that we learn that God can meet our needs in ways that we never would have dreamed possible. Here comes an amazing emergency, and here's God meeting the need. And it shames us when we fail to trust him. After he gets us through it, when you land on the other end on your own two feet, you realize it was God that kind of floated you there on eagle's wings, you know. And then you're embarrassed for all of the fret and worry and mistrust and distrust of God. But that's what these experiences do for us. We don't like to wait, you know. I mean, waiting is our greatest cross. And really what God's doing is building patience and endurance, which is one of our greatest virtues if we can attain it. So the sight, and perhaps no doubt somebody tasted the water. It was brackish or maybe even worse. And, you know, the taste of that was a tangible manifestation of these lessons that had to be learned. There was no other way for these people to learn these things about trusting the Lord and then about seeing firsthand what he was able to do for them. But you would think that they had already seen enough, you know, with the parting of the Red Sea, but evidently not enough. And back by the time this whole episode is over, they could have recited to each other that Annie Johnson Flint poem. I used to think that thing was so corny. I used to look at these poems, Annie Johnson Flint, you know, oh, more emotional propaganda, you know. It's actually really, and then you go through one of these wilderness things and yourself, and boy, that's pretty good, you know. God hath not promised skies always blue. Flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. You ever hear that? That's a classic. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptations, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, and light for the way. Grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing kindness, and undying love. That's pretty good. So God knows how to sweeten the bitter waters of life. He knows how to do that. And so look at verse 25. And he, who's the he there? It's Moses. Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, it's not that the tree had, and that's not like the tree was kind of like a rabbit's foot, or that the tree had some kind of magical power in the root system or something. That's not what the deal is there. Okay? It was just a symbolic issue that I'll say more about in just a minute. I mean, they had their tree, which seems to have been a foreshadow of our tree. We see our sufferings and our frustrations and our horrors, our heartaches, our sometimes even privations, our losses. And we view all those things really through the prism of the cross. And we're able to read the meaning of the some of the horrible things that we have to go through, not just through persecution, but through just life. And it seems like sometimes God just ratchets that up a little bit for us. That's really, you know, when you finally get out of Romans, the first four chapters there, and you get into chapter 5, that's the first real application that's being made. And you're not even really in the application section yet. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But it doesn't end there. The very next statement is, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That's the next statement. Knowing that tribulation worketh hupomone, patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. There are so many magnificent expressions there. I mean, it took me 110 sermons to get through the book of Romans. I could have made it 310, honestly, I really could have. I mean, every time we came to the word justified, that's worthy of a short series just in itself. Justified, peace, access, hope of the glory. Just right in that little segment of Romans 5 there are these great expressions. And then Paul says, we glory in tribulations. How can anybody glory in that? Well, he's actually outlining the steps right in that context, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Here's a guy on the football field. Football is violent, friends. Trust me. That's all it's organized, under control violence, and it hurts. Believe me. So here's a young guy on a football field, right? He wants to make the team. He's got visions of glory, you know. Everybody's cheering for him and all that. And he's on that field one day, and he realizes, man, I mean, he doesn't get any sleep at all that night, because he is so battered and bruised and just destroyed. And now, why did he put up with that? I mean, why would he go through that, you know, and go through all the discipline of getting his body in shape and doing that and, you know, to be a football player? Well, game day's coming up. He wants to make the team. And there's no other way to qualify. If you want to make the team, you got to pay the price, you see. Here's a guy, he's got a heavyweight championship fight coming up. And he hires a guy bigger than him, outweighs him by 20 pounds. He finds the fastest hand speed that he can find, and he pays this guy good money to try to beat him up. Why would he do that? Because he's fighting for the welterweight championship of the world, and he wants to be ready, and he's not going to be ready unless he pays the price. This is normal stuff. Some of the best illustrations come out of the sports world, you know. They really do. Now, we need to view our troubles, our tribulations, in the light of the cross and answer the question, I mean, you know, why did Christ suffer, you know? Well, of course. I mean, besides the fact that he was our substitute, that's the main reason. But I've always loved Hebrews 12 and verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. That's just astonishing. That he would go through that. I mean, that's just unbelievable. For the joy. The cross is our tree for our bitter waters. It really is. Our hope is for the glory of God. I mean, Romans 8 is coming. It's just our job to believe it. And we keep that in our mind so we can live for that day. We're living for a time that's not yet here and for a place that's not on this earth. Right? So you're going through it. And what should be going through your mind is, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What's the next line? Anybody know? If so be that we suffer with him, okay, that we may be glorified together. In fact, if you probably don't remember, but verse 17 in Romans 8 is a hinge that connects the first 16 verses with the rest of the chapter. I mean, you stand amazed at those words, that we may suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then we're even more amazed by the next statement there, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How many believe that? How many really believe that? When the Lord comes, there's going to be this glorious procession. I'll take the words of the writer of the Hebrews, the captain of our salvation. I love that. That's an old Tyndale actually came up with that, and the King James translators kept it. I mean, we not only want to be saved, we want to also share with him in this glorious celebration that's going to take place. When all intelligent beings of the universe are going to be spectators and watching and observing all of this. It doth not yet appear, John says, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But first, there's going to be a little suffering. There's going to be some bitter water. I mean, salvation is a free gift, but glory is commensurate with suffering, friends. It is. That's why Paul says in his swan song, what's Paul's swan song? What book? 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So you can just picture in your mind's eye, it's not corny to do this, Calvary's tree, cast into our bitter waters. They're going to happen from time to time. And Christ transforms that bitterness into something sweet. Nothing is so bitter in this life that what he can't make it sweet. Spurgeon once recorded in his journal about this woman. There was this, they were at this big evangelistic rally, and there was... She was all crippled up, I mean, mangled up in this wheelchair. She couldn't move. I mean, if she didn't have people to wheel her around, she wasn't going anywhere. I mean, she looked like a mess. And people they're taking requests for hymns, and people are yelling out this and raising their hand for that. And the guy leading the songs, he finally, he notices this woman's right in the front there. He says, ma'am, would you like to pick a song out? She says, yes, count your blessings. Count your blessings. what an amazing thing. It evidently impressed Spurgeon. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. All of our pilgrim journey is not at Mara. Right? We don't live at Mara the rest of our life. It's not about that. There's also Elims. Okay? Look at verse 27. All right, they're going to head about 7 miles south. God sweetens the water. They got a good, long, cool drink. And they're going to trek for 7 miles south of Mara and wind up at Wadi Garandel. That's what it's called today on the map. All right, and here it is in verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now that's interesting. Do you make anything about those numbers? I mean, you want to be very careful, but every single word is inspired of God, is it not? 12 wells of water. How many sons of Jacob were there? 12. Oh, yeah. Symbolic. In other words, there's enough water for the whole nation. I wonder what God was telling them. Or you can say 12 months in the year, so the January to December, there's going to be water for you. And then notice there's 70 palm trees. I love palm trees, do you? I love palm trees. They're beautiful. I love them. Turn to Exodus 1, verse 5. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this, but Exodus 1, 5, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. How many palm trees were there? I wonder if God wasn't telling them, listen, I got enough supply for the whole nation forever. You know, whether it's 12 tribes, 12 months of the year, 70 souls that finally left with Jacob, the whole nation's, I'm going to care for all of you. And I think the numbers are symbolic of that. It's a wonderful thing, you know. Here's what else is wonderful. God will not suffer us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. God has never let anyone go through anything that they could not ultimately take. He remembers that we're dust. Don't you love Psalm 103? It's time for me to look at Psalm 103 again. I love that psalm. He knows that we've had our trials, and he knows when we've had enough. He knows. So very close to Mara was Elim, which was a place of refreshing. You know, it was the Kadesh Barnea. It was an oasis for them. The transformation of Mara made the water sweet. And the Lord Jesus said to his weary disciples in Mark 6, he said, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. So when you're reading through the Gospels, don't just quickly pass over those things. Just rejoice in the humanity of Christ and just look at his common statements. Sit down and rest a while. Take a drink. He puts his head on a pillow. Don't miss those common things. They're precious. They really are. Slow down when you read your Bible. You just kind of savor it, you know, like you savor a cup of hot chocolate. You know, just savor that stuff. Yeah. It's good stuff. All right. Prayer request.